This message is from the teaching ministry of James Tippins, pastor of Grace Truth Church. More information can be found online at gracetruth.org and anchoringfaith.org. A people for His glory, by His grace.
Turn our Bibles to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. And we are looking today at the pinnacle of this chapter, of this teaching, which is the resurrection of Lazarus. I know we've been skirting around it for the last few weeks, and now today we get to see the glory of God. We get to see the glory of God. So I've entitled this message. You don't typically hear the titles because I come up with them on the fly as they're uploading to the cloud. But today I've entitled this message, a simple object lesson about the gospel. Because this is exactly what Jesus is doing. And I don't mean to simplify it so much, pun intended, but Jesus is revealing the glory of God, revealing Himself as God, revealing Himself as the resurrection, as the life, and all of the things that entail the teaching of Jesus throughout His ministry thus far are coming to a complete culmination of perfect illustration in the raising of Lazarus from the dead. I mean, we all know the story. I didn't give any spoilers there. We know that Lazarus comes back to life. But what we see up to that point, especially in the information that he receives in the first part of the chapter, Lazarus, the one whom you love, is ill. Please come. He sends word back. What was it? This illness will not end in death, but that the glory of God might be revealed through it, that the Son of God would be glorified through it, in it. And then he goes 4 days later, after Lazarus has been in the grave for 4 days, and we see Martha running out to him and saying, had you been here, he would not have passed, but we know that the Father will give you anything you ask of him. Do you not know that I am the resurrection of the life? Do you not believe this? She says she does. Then she calls for her sister Mary, and Mary comes rapidly, and the people in her home come with her, and that's what we looked at last week. And the whole reality of this was for the sake of Jesus having an audience whereby he would, with a striking command as God, say the words that you'll hear this morning. Lazarus, come out. Lazarus, come out. And I'll be honest with you. There is a lot of things that are very easy to see, and there are a lot of implications here that aren't as easy to see on the surface, that I believe if you just take a few minutes, and when I say a few minutes, 15, 20 minutes, and just let this text rest in your soul as you read it, and you think about it, put yourself in that place, and read it again, you begin to realize certain aspects of what Jesus is illustrating and what the gospel writer is teaching theologically here through the narrative. So let's look at verse. As a matter of fact, let me start. I'm in Ephesians now for some reason. Let's go back to John. John 11. I'm going to teach all sorts of Bible verses today. John 11, verse 32 to the end of verse 44. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping and saw the Jews who were with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Remember that comes with a sense of frustration and anger, and then also an emotional response of sadness. He said, where have you laid him? This is our text. And they said to him, Lord, come and see. Then Jesus wept. So the Jews saw the weeping of Jesus and said, look. Look how much he loved him. But some of them said, could he not, the one who opened the eyes of the blind man, also have kept this man from dying? Kept this man from dying. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, hearing these words, Jesus, deeply disturbed, frustrated, a little bit angry, also sad, moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, there is an odor." And I'm just going to correct what you see in your Bible there. "There is an odor, for he has been dead for 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believe," look at this condition, "if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me." What has Jesus even said thus far to the Father? Nothing. "I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of my people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Now let's pray. Oh Father, that we would see not with a bound or veiled face, but with an unveiled face, straight to the face of your glory, Jesus Christ, the righteous, eternal Son. Lord, that we would see him for who he is, that we would not look at this life, that we would not look at this flesh, that we would not look at the flesh of others to glean and to submit to some type of assurance or hope, but God, that we would see the fullness of all of your magnificence in the face of Jesus Christ. And the only way that is absolutely ever possible is that you shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So I pray that this teaching today would unpack this truth in a way that we would just be overcome and filled with awe in the person of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Remember, as I alluded, or not alluded, but reminded us there, Jesus was disturbed. He was troubled in his spirit. He was angry and upset and what have you. Remember, though, also a couple of weeks ago when I spoke about these things, this is not something that is moving Jesus along, even in his humanity. His emotions aren't causing him to change path. Jesus isn't looking at sadness and being overcome with grief to despair, for Christ and his perfection, even in his humanity, is never controlled by the way he feels, but everything that he feels is a decisive desire. It's not something we can understand. It's just something that is. So Jesus was disturbed and he was angry and he was broken in spirit because of unbelief. He was broken in spirit that Martha did not believe. He was broken in spirit that Mary did not believe. He was broken in spirit that the Jews did not believe. He was angry that Martha did not believe. He was angry that Mary did not believe. He was angry that the Jews did not believe. People say, "Oh, he was angry at death." Why would he be angry at death? He controlled it. It was his to command. He is the life. So all that live by his command, and all that die justly by his providence, by his decree, by his command. Jesus isn't angry at death. Jesus isn't angry that Lazarus died. It was the plan of God from all of eternity that the Son of God may be glorified through this illness. Let's not humanize God, even God the Son in his humanity in the incarnation. Don't make Jesus a weak and frail, sinful human being. Understand his impeccability, that the fact that he is absolutely and eternally sinless in everything that he does, every attribute, every essence, every behavior, every thought, every deed, every affection, every movement of his hand, every movement of his lips, were perfectly in line with the will of the Father, thus holy and righteous and pure. Jesus was burdened by unbelief, and this was because it was proven that they had unbelief because of their overwhelming sadness. You ever thought about that? Overwhelming sadness is an indicator that our flesh is weak. It's an indicator that we don't have in our flesh the ability to have a strong faith. It is an impossibility for us to stand with mighty strength before the Lord. I don't know if I said this here or in another place teaching somewhere some time ago. I don't know exactly when I said this or if you ever heard it. But when we're trying to be strong in the faith, our flesh comes to a place sometimes where we think we've got to do something, we've got to work hard, we've got to be determined, we've got to have resolve. And the Scripture says that in our weakness that Christ is strong. So that any time that we think that we're becoming stronger by moving closer to God, we're actually moving away. Because only when we are completely powerless is Christ truly our strength. And I hate to use pop culture and I hate to use movies to illustrate something, but had a conversation with one of our young people this week, and it was amazing to see just how clear this example is. Throughout my childhood, I've always watched creature movies. King Kong, Godzilla, you know, all those nice sci-fi wonders. The rubber suits and all. Our kids look at them and go, these are stupid. Now, these scared us to death when we were kids. Yeah, scared us to death. But there's always been something, and Lord help for those of you who ever watched Jaws and then never went swimming or took a bath, you know, with your eyes closed. There's something scary about being attacked by a creature, much less consumed by this giant creature. And imagine, and I won't say what movie it is, but I mean there have been movies throughout the past where the way that you escaped the horror of the creature is that you sat perfectly still because they couldn't hear very well and they couldn't see very well. But if you move like that motion sensor, the other day something was wrong with the alarm and I couldn't get it to set, so I come up here late in the evening. And I just come in, and while I'm here, I was tinkering with some of this stuff, and I'm standing here, and all of a sudden I hear the alarm go, system armed, away. And I'm going, uh-oh. And I could not move. And my phone was down here on the floor, so I'm like going around. Because as soon as I moved, it was alarm. I mean, it was just, I had to be very still with this creature idea. Don't move. If you don't move, you're safe. He won't see you. He won't devour you. He won't... And you know these movies, you've seen them. The creature's right there in your face, whether it's an alien or a gorilla or whatever it is, and they're drooling all over you, but the expert's saying, don't move. And it's counterintuitive, isn't it? And there's always the wise guy with all the muscles, I got this, you know, and he moves and he's done. He's through, he's out of the movie, short-lived. He's one of many blips in the credits in the end. He's always known as the dumb guy. And he'll be the dumb guy in the next movie because that's his typecast. Let's don't be the dumb guy. See, the flesh is innately wired to be self-sufficient. Our flesh, this very moment, you, beloved, who have been born by the Spirit of God, your flesh is innately wired to be self-sufficient. It is innately wired to be self-righteous. It is innately wired to try to mold itself into some effort of establishing some place of foundation in the hand of God. And what we see in this text this morning is that only Jesus Christ, the God of glory, can put you in His hand. And when you're there, you're never going to be cast out. So just like to escape the creature, we must sit still. And the minute we move, we lose. The minute we move in some way of trying to work with God, it's no longer God, but us. It's the first and last object lesson you ever get from pop culture from me. Jesus is burdened by the unbelief, evidenced by sadness and faithlessness. And they just say, and if you go to John 16, you'll see that they say, oh, we know that you know all things. And then what? Hours later, I don't know Jesus. You don't have to die, Jesus. So we can believe something this moment and resolve by the Spirit's work to know and be convicted and have confidence that we believe in Christ and all that He is, but our flesh wants to run
And our flesh wants to strive, and our flesh wants to thrive in its own efforts. So much so that we would say, "Thank you, God, that you did this in me." But it's not that way. It's all of Christ. And then what does Jesus do with all this sadness, with all this unbelief, with all this faithlessness, with all of this stuff? Does He tell these people, "Get your life together, straighten it out, what are you thinking? What's wrong with you?" I mean, He has said to the disciples before, "Woe ye of little faith." And I find it interesting that when people don't understand what I say, the difference between context and pretext, context is the story within the story. What the fullness of the Scripture is teaching, what John is trying to illustrate by the power and the authority of the Spirit of God, is the context of all the chapters of this gospel. And what Jesus is talking about here is contextually within this letter, within this gospel writing, important with everything else that's been said. A pretext is, I go to John 3 and I say, "God loved the world." See, God loved the world. But the word before that is "for." And then it says, "so loved," in this way. What did He do? That He gave the only Son that He had. That whoever is the one believing in Him would not perish, but whoever is the one not believing in Him would perish. As a matter of fact, is condemned already, Jesus says. Same thing is true here. Did I not tell you, if you believed, if you had faith, you would see the glory of God? Well, here's the newsflash for you, folks. These people do not have faith in Jesus Christ fully. Does that mean they're unregenerate? No, that's not what we're talking about. So you've got to understand the conversion that comes from regeneration, being born again. We believe, we can trust. This is a gift of God the Spirit. But our flesh fights against this faith. That's where doubt comes from. That's where fear comes from. That's where worry comes from. That's where sadness comes from. That's where faithlessness comes from. Friends, that's where anger comes from. Our flesh fighting against the God-given gift of faith in the new man, new woman. The new man does not transform the old man into a better man. The new man is separated by the work of God. The old man is decayed and decrepit and working and striving and thriving and being eaten by the creature called flesh, eaten by itself. And Christ is sufficiently able and powerful to sustain us to the end. And all that we need for life and godliness, as Peter would say, is the divine power of God. But what does Jesus do with this faithlessness? He does a whole lot of different things than what we see in our fundamental mindsets of our culture. What we see of those of you who've been in the last few weeks on midweek in the Pelagian mindset of heresy. You better get your act together, son, lest you go to hell. I mean, you see? That's, I was like, how do I say that? That's how they say it. You're going to go to hell if you don't stop sinning. I find that interesting that that's nowhere found in Scripture. And the only person that ever stopped sinning was the person who died. And the only person that never sinned is Jesus Christ. What does Jesus do? Does He give a lecture about unbelief? Does He sit here and start bringing conviction upon these people for their lack of... Are you dumb as a bag of hammers? What is wrong with you? I mean, He doesn't go there, does He? I see, that's where mine goes when my children don't obey. Have you lost your mind? No. You haven't lost what you didn't have. You never had a mind. I mean, you see? And because you don't have a mind, I won't kill you because that would be really cruel. I'll have mercy on you. But Jesus doesn't do anything like that. He walks to the cave. He walks to the cave. That's what Jesus does. Why? Because that's what He came to do. That's what He came to do. He came to raise Lazarus from the dead. So Jesus walks to the cave. He doesn't have time to deal with all this unbelief. He doesn't have time to lecture these people. He doesn't have time to try to cultivate faith. And you realize that faith and faithfulness in the life of the believer is cultivated. Faith is granted, and thereby we believe because we've been born again. Regeneration precedes faith. Faith is a gift of God. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. But then that is cultivated. How? Through pressure. Through trials. Through fire. through persecution, through death. It's cultivated. It's not. It's not just granted immediately. So there was a cave. Jesus was there. He was in the cave, and there was a stone over the cave. Why was there a stone? The same reason we like to use vaults today and different things to keep animals out and to keep things from being disturbed. There was a stone there because there was an odor. And the stone would not keep the odor away, but the stone would help. I hate to be so macabre, but I mean, you ever had a mouse in the house? That little old thing that big can just, you're like, we got to find that thing, throw it out. You're lighting candles on. I mean, living in an old farmhouse growing up in the country, sometimes you get a mouse in the house and you'll search high and low to try to find it. Keep this in mind as we move to chapter 12. It's important. That's why there was a stone over there, because there's an odor of a decaying corpse. A constant reminder of that which death brings, destruction. It's not my imagery, it's the imagery of Jesus. It's what He wanted written down. So He goes to the cave, and this stone was there. And it's funny to me, you know, I mean, if I were Jesus, I'd walk up there and go, "Be gone, stone!" And the stone would, "Woof." "Be gone, cave!" "Woof." And it'd be like a flower. I mean, you know, this would sell tickets. But this wasn't the intention of God. It wasn't the purpose of God to display all the powers that Jesus... He was creator. He made the stone. He made the cave. He made everything in it. He made Lazarus. So Jesus says, "Hey, y'all get the stone out of the way." Jesus is there to operate in His divine prerogative, not move a stone. Now, this may be something simple, and it may not necessarily be subject to the text, but I'm going to tell you, it hit me that way. Jesus didn't roll it away. He didn't help them. He said, "Move it away." Any man can move a stone, but only this man can raise the dead. That's how I put it. So we can do what we can do, and we can come, and we can polish, and we can do all sorts of things. We can put ointment on the dead. And that's what self-righteousness looks like. That's what spurious faith looks like. Just dolling up the dead. And we can move a stone and say, "Look, we're out of the grave, we're free." But He still wasn't free. Any man can do those things. But only the God-man can set us free. When Jesus reveals their unbelief in the prior word, there's a concern over decay. Well, she's like, "Oh, there's an odor. That's going to be real bad. I don't want people to smell my brother. It's going to be terrible." Growing up in a law enforcement family, there have been several times as a younger man where I'd get a call, you know, and Dad said, "Hey, son, go there and bring the fans." First time I show up to that, it's the last time I ever wanted to. What's the fans for? We have a crime scene. You let your imagination, you throw those clothes away. They were concerned with the odor. They were concerned with the dishonor of opening up a tomb. Dishonoring the family, dishonoring the body, dishonoring the dead. I don't want people to remember Lazarus as this odor. I don't want people to remember Lazarus as this dead man. I don't want people to do this. Let's go back to the house and mourn. This is where their mind was. They were so worried about the funeral image. They were so worried about the honoring of that which was already dead. Jesus deals with this in the Synoptics in one way, where this man comes and says, "I will follow after you. I will be your disciple, Jesus. But first, let me go bury my father." And Jesus turns to him and says something remarkable. He says, "Let the dead bury the dead." See, for we who are in Christ, though we die, we live. See, that's already told Martha that. But they're concerned over this. Matter of fact, their concern is for the dead, and their concern is for the reputation of the living more than it is for Christ, who is the life and who is the resurrection. So this 4 days is illustrated so that we know that some time has passed and that this time is not kind. Now, people like to argue, and this is where we impose our present day. There was very little at all embalming. Matter of fact, in Israel, Jews did not embalm. They just wrapped, they bathed, they wrapped, and they anointed with oil. Strong oils. The only place that embalmed in the first century was really Egypt, and it was a long process. And we have mummies that are thousands of years old that are still preserved today in Egypt. Not the case for bodies in Israel. They did not embalm. So let's not pretend like it's like we do things. We don't do things the way they did things. But Jesus repeats himself. When they're so concerned over the dead and over the reputation of the dead with the living, Jesus repeats himself. Did I not tell you? Did I not tell you? What did Jesus say there? Did I not tell you? There's a condition that if you believed, that you would see, and what would they see? The glory of God. Now, who in that circle is believing right now? None of them. So the way we like to twist the conditions of the gospel through philosophy and what we would call human logic. People say, well, the gospel is very logical. No, it's not. Paul says that it's not logical at all. As a matter of fact, Paul says that the gospel is really stupid and foolish to the wise. That the whole nature of imputed righteousness and substitutionary atonement, the whole idea of God becoming man, the whole idea of being born of a virgin, all this stuff is just mythological hogwash in the mind of a logical man. Because the flesh, remember, always wants to seek out its own righteousness. Even for believers. And we know better. So this conditional statement of Jesus, did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? They were not believing. So the way some people would teach the gospel, well, you know, these people, they're not seeing everything correctly, so God can't do anything. They're not believing, so God won't do anything. They can't believe until God does something, you see? That's the point of it being good news. It's good news that even in your deadness, and what's crazy is the most alive man there other than Jesus was Lazarus. He was more alive than anybody else standing there but Jesus. Because in some real way, Lazarus was with God and knew it. I like to joke sometimes, but I don't know. This is all conjecture, just poetic. Lazarus is weeping because he's got to bring Lazarus back to earth. Now, Jesus is weeping because he's got to bring Lazarus back to earth. Don't listen to what I say. You know what I'm talking about. Did I not tell you if you believed? But they did not believe. If you believed that you would see, but they could not see. What would they see? The glory of God, and yet they did see. They did see. God revealed His glory as the Son from the Father, full of grace. So without faith, they saw. Faith isn't what brings God's favor. The work of Christ is what brings God's favor. And faith is a conviction of the truth of what you've now seen. You have to see before you can believe. And the only way you can see is that you actually are not blind. And the only way you can be not blind is if you belong to the sheepfold of Christ. And the only way you belong to the sheepfold of Christ and the proof that you are in Christ is that Christ raises you from the dead. That's regeneration. You see why it's in
chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 11. That's the point. It's everything Jesus said in John 6, chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 11. It's very simple. Without faith, they saw the glory of God. Jesus does the work He was sent to do, whether people resolve to accept it or not. Jesus was going to bring Lazarus back from the dead because it was the divine purpose of God, and it is a picture of redemption. Jesus will regenerate His sheep that the Father has given Him, whether they want it or not. Whether they're high and mighty holy rollers or low and dirty do-batters. And where do we fit in? A do-batter is the opposite of a do-gooder. This is South Georgia. We can say those things. They did not have faith, but Christ finished His work. They looked upon Him on the cross, as we'll see. This is a picture pointing. They mocked Him and they laughed. And then He says, "It is finished." Just as Lazarus was dead and unable to respond to the commands given to him, Martha and others were focused on his death instead of the life who is Jesus Christ. And that's what we do. Friends, there are many times that Christians get lost. In other words, they don't really know where they are or where they're going. Not salvifically. That's why I said Christians get lost. We get lost sometimes in this world. We get lost sometimes in our thoughts. We get lost sometimes in just the penalties of life, the pains of life, the frustrations of circumstances. We get lost in our faith. We get weak. We don't feel anymore the way we thought we should feel. And the whole time it's because we're not looking at Christ. But Christ is looking at us. Though we may feel that we've fallen off a cliff of despair and we're thousands of feet deep in a hole that God's light cannot shine, but it is Christ who is there with us. You are not lost from Christ, though you may feel deeply lost. And by the mercy of God the Spirit, He brings us back to what we have been taught by the Spirit, that Christ is the resurrection and the life. And that our whole focus, in order for our joy to be complete, must continually be upon Him. And Him as He's revealed Himself specifically and particularly in the text of Scripture. Even in this section of text here. They were focused on death. They were focused on grief. They were focused on what they wish had happened and what they wanted to happen. And they could not see the life that stood in front of them. They were more interested in getting through the suffering than suffering in the midst of joy. Because that's what the flesh does. In similar fashion, confessing believers like to look at our dead body. We like to look at our own dead body instead of Christ. Remember when I talked about the creature and moving and doing? It is so popular today for us to look at our flesh with hopes that there'll be some transformative reality that is what? Divine. I actually had this debate, a small, short, quick debate last Tuesday. Someone arguing with me that there was some divine nature inside of humanity. No, there's not. There is God the Holy Spirit inside of us as our seal and our guarantee and as our hope. But we are not created in a divine way, lest we be God. Even if we're a little bit God, then we deserve some glory and some worship, just like Lucifer. That's not possible. For I am God and there is no other.
That's what God says about Himself. He even takes the generic title of the Most High One and applies it to Himself alone. There is no God but me. There are no gods before me. There are no other gods. And that's when we can employ our logic. If there is the Most High One, how can there be the Most High Ones? Is it a four-way tie? Is it a 7-10 split? What is it? No, there is only one. And His name is Jesus Christ. So what does Jesus do? Verse 41. I've just been talking about these without giving you the verse numbers. So they took away the stone, those men, and Jesus lifted His eyes and He prayed. And here Jesus proves some things about the Father. He prays, "Father, I thank You that You heard me." I find it interesting that He prays that out loud. Do you have to pray out loud? No, Jesus prayed out loud, as He says there, on account of the people standing there. He says that out loud. "I'm saying this. Look, I knew that You always hear me, but I said this on account of these standing around, that they may believe that You sent me." So Jesus is declaring publicly in His prayer, one, "Thank You that You've heard me," past tense. "I know that You always hear me, but I'm praying for account of these people can hear so that they know I'm talking to You, and then when what happens, happens, they give You credit for it. And they'll realize too that the display of Your pure essence is standing before them in me. So I will glorify You." Now this is coupling a lot of what Jesus has already said through the last 3 years. "And then You will glorify Me." That's what's going to happen. But Jesus prays to the Father, "I thank You that You have heard Me." And He's not asked God for anything. "And that You always hear." And He prays. And He prays with a position of gratitude. "I thank You." He prays from a heart of certainty. "You have heard Me. You've heard Me, God. Do You know that God hears You in Christ? Do you know that when we are unable to pray, Paul tells us very clearly, in a mysterious way, that God the Spirit prays in our place for us according to the will of God? So the answer is always yes. What was the prayer of Jesus? Did Jesus pray that the Father would allow Him to raise Lazarus from the dead? No. Jesus didn't need permission to raise the dead. In John 5, He tells us He's been given all authority over life. And by the words of the Son of God, the Son of Man, He will command all people out of the grave, some unto everlasting life and some unto everlasting destruction. He prayed that the Father's will be done. The Father's will is done. There's an assurance that Jesus has that the Father's will is done. Friends, this is what Martha and Mary and others could not completely have. And let me tell you something. Neither can we. Now let me give the explanation of what I just said. We have complete assurance in the finished work of Christ. We have complete hope. We have complete conviction. We are not to worry, but we do. You see? These things are written that we're reading right now that we may know that we have eternal life. You know that you have eternal life, but your flesh will frustrate that knowledge time and time again. Jesus' flesh never frustrated His knowledge of who the Father was. Ever. In the Garden of Gethsemane, "If it be Your will, let this cup pass, but not my will, but Yours be done, Father." Boom! How does Paul say he dealt with that? Divinely instructed, Paul says he looked beyond the cross to the glory. These people mourning, here is God standing before them. They knew it, but then when death knocked on their door, they couldn't keep their eyes on it. Then they're reminded, they confess it again. "Yes, I believe that You are the one that's come from God. You are the Son of God. You are the resurrection. You are the life." Oh no, don't roll that stone away. That'll embarrass us all. You see how that works? Does it sound like your life? Let me get you off the hook, church. Embrace it. And stop running in such a way to try to strengthen your own faith. Rest and resolve in the truth of what Christ says about Himself. It is counterintuitive. But it is the reality of the work of God. It sort of hit me this morning because my spirit has complained a good bit. My spirit. You know what I mean by that? Inside my mind. I feel the grumbles. And it's not my stomach, it's my spirit. And I'm grumbling a little bit in my spirit because I didn't get the right sleep I wanted. I'm grumbling a little bit at my spirit because someone in my household was whining. I won't say who. I'm grumbling my spirit because there's a bunch of heretics out there aggravating the tar out of me. I'm grumbling my spirit because there's brothers out there who just can't stop fighting. I'm grumbling my spirit because there's so many other things, even with many of you, that I wish God would just fix. Fix it, God. Fix it. Oh my goodness. Can we have 6 weeks of fix? Can we have 6 days? How about 6 hours? Can we have 6 hours of fix where everybody's just joyous? We come together, have a worship service. We just sing songs for 6 hours. Can we have 6 minutes? I've been grumbling. I'm not even supposed to grumble when I see heresy. Well, it's too cold. Well, it's too hot. Gas prices are too high. Well, I mean, we grumble about everything in our spirit. We grumble all the time. We're a walking poster children, all of us. We're walking poster children of rebellion and unbelief in that sense. Christ never complained. It's not here, you see. But the way Christ prayed, this assurance, this confidence that He had, God hears the will, the prayers that are by His will. The will that we want is the will of the Father. Where we are today is the will of the Father. Martha's like, we know God will give you anything that you ask. And all Jesus asks is that the will of God be done. This is glory. That the will of God is revealed is the revelation of God's glory. That the person of God is revealed is God's glory. God's glory is this amazing expression of His being that Moses longed to see but couldn't. That no man has ever seen, but as John would say, that no one has ever seen but the God that sits at the Father's side makes Him known, Jesus Christ. And Jesus is about to show them the fullness of the glory of God. And many will see it in their fleshly eyes, but until they are made alive, they cannot see and they will not have faith. Friends, when your faith wanes, we just look back to Christ. But what do? We look to ourselves. Why do I have such a weak faith? Why am I a terrible Christian? I've got that not for tonight because we're off on the last Sundays, but next week in Theology on Call, how do we become a better Christian? And I'm going to tear that question into 12 pieces. How to become a better Christian? You can't. That's the short answer. And if I'm verbosimus, I'll probably spend 20 minutes on it. We cannot become better because we're already glorious in Christ. Well, I can't pray right. What's wrong with me? Oh, Lord, help me pray. It's not a bad prayer. But what we're doing is we're grumbling in a spirit of in doubt. We want the outward effects of our life and the inward thoughts of our life to be so easy that we don't want to rest. We want to quit fighting. We'll quit fighting and rest in Christ. Jesus proves the Father is the one who sent Him by saying these things. Jesus proves the power of the Father. Jesus proves the Father is the Father. And then Jesus proves Himself in the same way. When He had said these things, He cried out with a loud voice. And I won't yell it, but He says, Lazarus, come out. Now, what would you think He would say? It's amazing. Remember earlier in the gospel account where Jesus is at the pool of Bethsaida and there's 1,000 people who need of healing? And he goes to the one man who'd been crippled his entire life. He says, "Do you want to walk?" That's why I'm laying here, duh. "Then take up your mat and go see the chief priests." You notice Jesus didn't command the legs, command the nerve endings, didn't touch the man. He didn't have to yell for Lazarus to come out. He did it so that people could hear it. Jesus doesn't have to speak in order for him to do what he wants to do. Words don't contain the force of God and do his bidding. Jesus is God, he does his bidding. Jesus cries out. Now what's happening? Loud laments. There's loud lamenting going on. There's professional mourners. I would say a dozen or more. Wailing loudly. Crying. To bring honor to the fact that this man was loved. Then Jesus weeps, and those mourners see him. They say, "He's going to be like us. He really does love him. We're doing our job." I mean, you know, sort of like Phineism. "Hey, we got him now. The ambiance is right. Draw the circle, man. Draw the circle. They're coming to Jesus." I hate to mock demonic, but that's really what it is. And they're all weeping and wailing. Now Martha's going, no, don't turn the stone off. I mean, don't roll the stone away. You're going to, I mean, this is awful. No. And Jesus says, what? He starts to pray. He says, "I told you, if you believed, you would see." And it just shuts Martha up. And I think over the loudness that had taken place that entire day, all the lamenting, now Jesus, with the voice of command, is louder than all of that. Not just audibly, but spiritually. But he commands Lazarus to come out of the tomb, not to come back to life. Think about that for a second. He doesn't say, "Lazarus, come back to life." He says, "Lazarus, come out of the grave. Come out. Hither out. Come out. Come here." And then what happens? This man somehow appears at the mouth of this grave, of this cave. Jesus' loud cry, in comparison to the laments of the mourners, is everything. The mourners' lament mean nothing. They do nothing. It produces nothing. The loud cries of the mourners have no bearing on Lazarus. It gives no hope and peace to the family. It establishes no foundation of hope for anybody. But their hope is only in Christ. And the odor of Lazarus' body produces nothing either, but adds to the severity of sin in the eyes and the ears and the nose of these onlookers. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. How could Paul write such a thing? Because he knew about Lazarus. Jesus is the Word that created the world. He is the Word that reveals the Father. He is the Word that proclaims the purposes of God. He is the Word that produces the will of God. And all these verbs may not be actuality or actually correct in the way they need to be, but His Word displays the power of God. Jesus is the life. He is the resurrection. He gives life to all that have life. He gives life to all living things. And He does as He desires by the will of the Father. He does it as He desires. Just as the Spirit gives life as He wishes in John 3, so the Son gives life and has all authority to judge. So what is it that Jesus has done? Here's what I think Jesus has done. I think Jesus has destroyed the flesh of Lazarus. See, we think death destroys our flesh. Death is the corrupt nature of the eternal state of sinners. And it's forevermore. It doesn't finish. It doesn't stop. It doesn't wane. It permeates. Like the morning, like the decay, like the odor, sin that brings death spiritually permeates and continues and lingers. And the wrath that is waiting for those who die in their sin is forever. So Jesus takes and destroys the flesh of Lazarus. Just as in the gospel, Jesus destroys the flesh of His sheep by crucifying Himself. And as He dies, we in our flesh are crucified with Him. Thus, our flesh is destroyed. Jesus calls Lazarus' body out of decay. It's not just a man that's been dead a little bit, it's a man that's been rotting for a few days. And Jesus calls him out of decay. Lazarus could do nothing. Lazarus didn't hear the command of Christ and say, "You know what? I think I will come back. I'll run to the light, Jesus. I'm coming. Just a minute. My feet are tied up. It's going to take me a second." And really, this is the point of this public demonstration. It's to prove that Jesus is the only way, the only life, the only truth. He is the only resurrection. There is no man who can resurrect himself in a physical sense, just like there is no man that can birth himself in a physical sense. You see the parallel between John 3 and now John 11. Nicodemus was as dead as Lazarus. Without God the Spirit bringing him to life, undoing and destroying that which is flesh, the Spirit does not have life. Jesus commands, and the flesh is of no help at all. Jesus commands, and until He brings us back to life, we cannot even hear the command. Jesus commands, and we're so bound up by death and sin that we can't even walk out of the tomb. And the focus on the dead grieved Jesus. The focus on the dead overshadowed Jesus. The focus on the dead reveals the inability of man to see and the inability of man to believe, the inability of man to live, the inability of man to come or to respond to Jesus. This is what He's illustrating. There is no human that breathes life in breath in their lungs this very day who has the power or is given the power by God to believe in the Son of God. God must bring him back to life. Jesus destroys that which is corrupted by His command and will. And He commands life. Lazarus, verse 43, come out. And the man who had died came out. John, could you not have given us a side note as to how this happened? Did he just appear there? Did he float out? Did he tiptoe out like a penguin? What did it look like? Was he bouncing like a sock hop? What was it like? You know what I think it was like? Lazarus come out and then he's standing there. I mean, how did he's brought back to life. What did he do? He was bound like a mummy. Did he roll over and hit the ground? Poof. How did he stand up? Maybe he was a gymnast. Maybe he sort of like did a little vault, landing in a V-sit, and stood up. That's why gymnasts these days do like this. I mean, you know. No, his hands were bound, his feet were bound, his body was bound, his face was bound, his eyes were bound, his mouth was bound. He was wrapped as a mummy. He didn't wake up. That's one of the significant things about Jesus' grave clothes being folded in the tomb. He didn't unwrap himself, you know, like those games you used to play back in youth camps back in the 90s. Wrap people up, toilet paper, so they can get out. Whoever gets out fast wins a pie in the face. They thought they were getting a prize, but they just got a pie in the face. It's all about Jesus. Here's this man. He's out. Lazarus came out. Lazarus came out. And he came out because he'd been brought back to life. His coming out of the tomb was not his resurrection. Because he'd been resurrected, he came out of the tomb. Now here's the kicker. The man who had died came out, his hands and his feet bound with linen straps. Bound to what? His body. And his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Jesus brought Lazarus back before he could come out of the grave. Regeneration is before faith, before conversion, it's before we can see. Because it's what makes us see. And the coming out of the grave is like faith, and it's still granted by the power of God. Lazarus wasn't this great acrobat. I don't know how it happened, and the Bible doesn't give us that. And I don't want to make it this deep theological position, because this isn't even a proof text for it. I'm just reminding us of what we've already heard a dozen times over from Jesus already. This coming out of the grave was a gift. Just like faith is a gift. Because Lazarus had no ability to come out of the cave. It was a gift. God gave this to him. God did this for him. He had to have somebody else unbind him. And goodness gracious, see, I'm getting creative now. This is dangerous. Just like we have to cultivate our knowledge of grace and our knowledge of truth and cultivate our Christian lives together as the church through the teaching of the Word. In that same way, we need other people to help us and to guide us and to teach us. And we help them just like Lazarus needed someone else to take off those physical clothes. But that's not the point of that. Lazarus did what Jesus commanded because it was the divine purpose of God based on the divine pleasure of God for him to do so. That's why he came to life. And beloved, when people come to see and believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ as their righteousness, as their substitute, as their Lord, and as their God, it is because God has willed it so. And it is so easy to get enamored with our own self-righteousness and not even know it, with our own workings of our own lives. And exhortation and admonishment is perfectly fine. Beloved, these things should not even be named among you, Paul says in Ephesians 4. What? Crude joking, coarse joking, stuff like that. Don't act like people who are going to be judged, because you're not going to be judged. So don't act like those who will. You are not dead in your sins, so don't act like those who are. You see what I mean? This is the exhortation of the apostles to the church. But we grow in that. We grow in our understanding of that. We have to be taught like the Thessalonians were taught. Let the thief no longer steal. You think it'd be obvious, but it's not always obvious. Let him work with his hands so that he may give to those who have need. Not steal from somebody and give it to somebody else. But life in the gospel has nothing to do with our fleshly lives. It is not bound to the gospel at all. Our lives aren't, in the sense of our flesh. Our lives ebb and flow. We're mature some days and weak some days. We have strong faith some days and no faith some days. And we feel very powerful in certain seasons of life in the Lord. Like, yes, just He's my rock and my redeemer, my fortress. And then that fortress turns into a Lego castle that Godzilla in the rubber suit has crashed, and we're running and we're eaten. You see? I told you I'd bring all that back around. It's the purpose of God. And I take these words of Jesus very prophetically. Unable to move about, except by the power of God, Jesus expressed the main point of the gospel of grace, and it is this, and the commands of those surrounding him, unbind this man and let him go on his way. That's what it means. Unbinding and then let him leave. This isn't a spectacle for you to sit here and talk to Lazarus. Where did he go? Home. And they didn't let anybody in the house. Jesus wasn't about becoming a spectacle. Lazarus becoming a spectacle. Tell us your story, Lazarus. What was it like? Oh my gosh, what did it mean? What did it smell like? What did it taste like? What did you eat? What did you do? You're there 4 days. You had to do something. Are you going to write a book? Lifeway will sell it. Put it on Amazon. You have $1 million. No, let him go. This is not about Lazarus. That's the reality of it. Take those grave clothes off. Let him go about his day. He's alive now. This is over. Look at me. That's the point of Jesus. And it's not selfish. It's glory. Look at who I am and what I've done and what I've accomplished. This is the work of God to give glory to himself and glory to his Son. And this is what has happened here. This is a picture of what I am doing for all that the Father give to me. And they will come out of the grave. And I will unbind them. And I will let them go. They will be free. We are cut loose by the gospel of grace. We are free by the Son. And that is the only way we are free, beloved. We are not free by our spiritual maturity. We are not free by our spiritual knowledge. We are not free by our personal morality or our growing in righteousness. We are not free except by the perfection of the righteousness of Christ, who obeyed even on the cross that we might be His children. This is the one and only gospel of free and sovereign grace. To add anything else to the gospel is to make it no gospel. And some of you may be thinking, well, you know, I've just always been taught. Well, you were taught wrong things. You were taught wrongly and you were taught wrong things. Tradition and history and theological history is not the authority whatsoever. The Word of God is the authority. I am not the authority. The other elder brothers of this church are not the authority. The Word of God is the authority, and the Word of God is not to be twisted and played with. And beloved, when we see that only freedom, that only Christ gives us freedom, it's because we've been born of God. It's because we've been called out of death into life. It's because we've been granted the command and the power of God to stand at the face of our death hole, our grave, our cave. And man can dig us up, and man can move the stone, and man can take off grave clothes. But only Christ can bring us back to life, and only Christ can set us before Him perfectly. All those other things are a whole different conversation. So my prayer for you today is that you would see. And what's going to happen? Many of the Jews, look at verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and tattletaled. Oh, Jesus brought a man back from the dead. That's what they did. Just like y'all tattletale on your brothers and sisters sometimes. And then they didn't know what to do. And their only fear, I don't get to it, but verse 48, if he goes on doing stuff like this, everybody's going to believe and Rome's going to wipe us out. And what does Caiaphas say in John 12? It is better for one man to die than for the whole nation to perish. Prophetic. It's prophetic. Let's pray. Lord, you've given us life. You've given us all that we need to understand and to believe and to hold fast and to have hope. Jesus Christ has saved all of your people, all of your elect, all of your predestined, all of your chosen throughout the ages. From Adam to the end of days, Jesus has satisfied your wrath for all of your people. And Father, in time, as you desire, when you desire, you will give life to your people. And you will cause them to see, and they will believe. And they will struggle in this life, and they will come to places where they will doubt. They will look at death and everything in between, and they will not see the gospel of grace. But Father, in your kindness and mercy, in your sealing and keeping, you will bring us back to the cross of Christ many times throughout many seasons of life. Father, we as Christians cannot backslide. We cannot come undone in a way that we would stop trusting in Christ. But Lord, there's so many times where it feels as though we have. Help us to resolve not to be the hero of our own picture, of our own story, but Lord, to sit and be calm and to resolve by your Spirit and the finished work of Jesus Christ. For it is only in Him that we find hope. And it is only in Him that we are able to pray to you, the God of heaven, who answered our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. We hope that this message has encouraged you in the faith. Subscribe to these messages and other teaching resources and podcasts at anchoringfaith.org. More information about the church can be found at gracetruth.org.